Now I want to start in the epistle to the Thessalonians, the first of two epistles to the Thessalonians. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to that passage of scripture. If you're not sure where it is, look in the index. That's what it's there for. It's a passage of scripture that's not always very familiar to people, but I think we'll see that it has something of great significance and timeliness to say to us at this time. Thessalonica is a beautiful city, or Thessalonica is a beautiful city on the northeast coast of Greece, situated on a wide, sweeping bay and the beautiful blue ocean. It's one of the lovelier cities in Greece that I've had the opportunity of visiting. And of course, it was the site of Paul's ministry. You notice that it's a little unusual in that this epistle is written by three people rather than just one: Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We won't refer to them all the time. Probably I'll find myself referring to Paul more than the other two, but probably it would be best to talk about the missionaries. And when I talk about the missionaries, that's who I'll be referring to. So let me read this first chapter to you. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. As you read through this epistle, whilst you will find many themes, you will notice, I think, that one of the clear themes there is the theme of encouragement. For instance, notice that Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 11, "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." And so Paul is stating his purpose is to encourage people, to comfort them, and to urge them in a certain direction. What about Paul and the other missionaries? Did they need encouragement? And the answer is yes. Look what he says in chapter 3. "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged." And so there is what Paul would call, when he wrote to the Romans, mutual encouragement, that these people are busy encouraging each other. Notice one of the conclusions at which he arrives, the end of the epistle, recorded in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, is, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And so clearly he is concerned about there being a clear ministry of encouragement. Now let's face it, in our world today, there are plenty of reasons for people to be discouraged. And it is not uncommon to find deeply discouraged people. However, one of the clear ministries of the Church of Jesus Christ is that it should be a place where people are enabled to deal with discouragement and be thoroughly encouraged so that they might live as God wants them to live. And so it is appropriate that we spend time looking into this subject of encouragement. First of all, let me identify for you from this passage some of the causes of discouragement which clearly were there, otherwise it would not have been necessary for them to be encouraged. As far as Paul and Silas and Timothy was concerned, they had had some times of deep discouragement, around about the time that they were writing to the Thessalonians. there had been a major church conference held in Jerusalem dealing with some major problems that had risen as a result of Paul and Barnabas's missionary activities. There had been some tension there, but it had been resolved. At the end of it, unfortunately, Paul and his longtime missionary partner, Barnabas, had got into an argument, and they decided that they weren't going to work together anymore. Both these things had taken their toll on Paul. He then went on a missionary tour, revisiting many of the places that he'd been originally, but then he wanted to go into some new territory. He wanted to go into the Roman province of Asia, the province of Mysia, and the province of Bithynia. But a strange thing happened. Whilst he felt that this was what God wanted him to do, doors were slammed in his face, figuratively speaking, every place he tried to go. And in the end, he said it was almost as if the Spirit of God was not allowing him to do what he really felt he ought to do. And there was a considerable degree of uncertainty. Fortunately, after this time of uncertainty, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so he made plans to go to Macedonia, and immediately doors opened up to him. And this was a very, very encouraging thing for him. But no sooner had he got there than he ran into all kinds of trouble. He was publicly stripped and flogged in the marketplace in Philippi. He was thrown into prison and then run out of town. And so not only was he dealing with this uncertainty about what God wanted him to do, but he was having to confront some very real hostility. In fact, when he was run out of town in Philippi, he went through some other towns, Apollonia, Amphipolis, down to Thessalonica. And at first things were encouraging there. But then, unfortunately, some people got really upset with him, stirred up trouble, and they ran him out of Thessalonica too. He went down to Athens, where he had a very difficult time, finally arrived in Corinth, where he was totally overwhelmed by all the things that were going on there. So Paul had been going through a lot of discouragement through a variety of things. In addition to that, we glean from the letter that he writes here that he's very much concerned about the Thessalonians. He's had a very brief ministry there. There's some new believers. They clearly need leadership and teaching, but he's had to leave them. And he is worried that they might not be doing very well because he himself has tasted the sharp edge of the hostility in that city. So when you look at the uncertainty, the hostility, the anxiety that they had experienced, you can see why they were discouraged. I think it would be appropriate also to say that we today know what it is to suffer from anxiety. Some of us know a considerable degree of uncertainty, and some of us perhaps are even facing some measure of hostility. And the best person in the world is going to get eroded in this. They're going to become discouraged. They're the people who can legitimately expect to find in the fellowship of believers a source of encouragement. What about the Thessalonians? Why would they be discouraged? Well, we've already seen that they were subjected to physical danger. After Paul had been in Thessalonica just for about 3 weeks, some of the Jewish people got very upset with him, and they did a very mean thing, really. They went into the marketplace, and they sort of hired some of the thugs who were hanging around there, and they sort of got them to incite a riot, got a mob, and made things very, very difficult and extremely dangerous. The King James put it in a beautiful way. It said that they gathered together certain lewd persons of the baser sort. Now, that's not exactly the kind of language used today, but it's beautiful King James stuff. And they got all these lewd fellows of the baser sort and caused all kinds of problems for them. They said, in effect, that Paul and Silas and Timothy were people who were traveling around the world just turning things upside down, causing all kinds of problems, even teaching something that could conceivably be seditious because they were speaking about another king other than Caesar. And therefore, there's some very, very real tension and some very real danger involved in being identified with Paul. Jason, the man in whose home the missionaries had stayed, was hauled in front of the authorities and was required to post bond so that there would be no further trouble from these people, and they were run out of town. Paul was also concerned that in addition to the physical danger that they were subjected to, that they would also be subjected to some real spiritual battles as well that might result in very real spiritual doubt for these new believers. For instance, in verse 5 of the third chapter, he says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Everybody knows that when you get new believers who are not grounded in the faith and they run into a buzzsaw of opposition, that the devil is no gentleman and he will exacerbate the problem, and often deep spiritual doubts result there. So Paul was aware that they were possibly subjected to this as well. And of course, they'd gone through major social disruption. When these men who, quote, turned the world upside down, end quote, came into their city, they quickly turned Thessalonica upside down. These new Christians had identified with these people. As a result of that, they lost some of their friends. Some of their family had turned against them. They, of course, had identified with the missionaries, but now the missionaries had left. And so there's tremendous upheaval in their lives. Now, you put all that together, you get a group of new believers. They're not grounded in the faith. They have no leadership. Their families are upset with them. The political people in the town are upset with them. They're in very real physical danger, and they're being subjected to spiritual attack. Plenty of reasons for discouragement. Now, I would submit to you that probably there's no shortage of people who are suffering from these things, and as a result, are deeply discouraged. Well, stay with me, because I believe we have a message of encouragement for you from 1 Thessalonians. Let's look now at the sources of encouragement that we can glean from the scriptures here. Where did Paul, Silas, and Timothy derive their encouragement? In verse 9, he talks very warmly about the kind of reception that the Thessalonians had given them. And he goes on to explain exactly what he means. In verse 5, he says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." And in verse 6, he says, "You welcomed the message in spite of severe suffering." Now, this was a cause for real encouragement for the apostle. Whilst there was no gainsaying the very real discouraging experiences that he was going through, equally, he never forgot the tremendous reception that he had received from many of the Thessalonians, or more importantly, the tremendous reception that his message had received. As he looked back on his brief stay there, he was able to reminisce and say to himself, you know, when we preached the gospel to those people, it was really incredible what happened. We brought them a message that was totally new to them. They had no idea what we were talking about. The gospel of God was something that they had never even dreamed of. And yet, incredibly, they came under deep conviction. That was clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said that was greatly encouraging. But whilst there were many forces arrayed against us, when we preached the gospel, when we witnessed to people, and the Holy Spirit took it home to these people, we knew that God was at work. Not only that, the way that they warmly welcomed the message, and then the conviction that the Holy Spirit brought to them changed to deep joy, we could see evidence of God at work. And in this, he derives his encouragement. Let's face it. When you get yourself in all kinds of discouraging circumstances, one of the most encouraging things to remember is this, that if you're serving, as they were, the living and true God, and there's evidence of God at work in you and through you, that helps you cope with the discouragement. You can be greatly encouraged by the way that the message of the gospel is really scratching where people itch. It is really addressing issues, and lives are being touched and enriched as a result. And I believe that this is one thing that all Christians should realistically expect to see, even in the midst of discouraging circumstances. But it wasn't just the reception that they had received. It was also the reports that they had heard of what was going on. Now, remember that Paul had sent Timothy up to Thessalonica to find out what was happening. And he'd just arrived back, and he had brought good news about their faith and love, as he tells us. And as a result of this, because of these reports, Paul was greatly encouraged. Let's face it, it was a deep concern for him that he had left these new believers, and he was wondering what had happened to them, whether they were going on in the faith. And to be told that they were, after some time, was deeply encouraging. Jill and I were down in Miami I was preaching in University Baptist Church in the city of Coral Gables in the Miami area. And at the end of the service, a very sharp young woman came up to me and she said, "Stuart," in impeccable English, "try to imagine me with my hair twice as long, with thick glasses and 25 years younger. Who am I?" Well, fortunately, it was narrowed down a little bit in that she was obviously English. Also, she had bright red hair and she was tall and slim. And incredibly, I was able to put some thick glasses on her, imagine her hair twice as long, 25 years younger, and I said, "Sue." And she said, "Right." She was all excited that I'd remembered her. The reason I remembered her, and I told her quite honestly, was that she was in our youth group, always asking awkward questions, never accepting any answer. How can you forget a kid like that? So I said, "Sue, what brings you to Miami?" Well, she said, "It's 25 years since I've seen you." And she said, "After I was in the youth group, I went off to university. And then I joined Wycliffe Bible Translators. And then I came back and went to theological college. And then I joined InterVarsity Press and became one of their editors. And now I'm in Miami because I've just been appointed by the United Bible Society to oversee the whole of their work in Latin America." And I thought to myself, "And look where you are now." And that's encouraging. That's encouraging. You see, there are all kinds of people who don't do well. There are all kinds of people who go wrong. Particularly in youth work. I've always told people in youth work, the prerequisite of youth workers is you must have an unending capacity for being let down. But in the midst of it all, there are those who will go on. And when you get reports of that, that's where the encouragement comes. I believe that all believers should be rejoicing in evidence of God at work and people going on with him. But it wasn't just the reports from Timothy. You see, Paul goes on to say that this very, very young church with very inadequate leadership had done a most remarkable thing. Not only had they warmly received the message, but he goes on to say in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. In other words, this was a church that wasn't just intent on being a nice little holy huddle. This was a church that had developed in an incredibly short time a keen sense of mission. And they were becoming so effective that from them, the message had spread to Macedonia and Achaia and even to other regions of Greece. And where Paul was at that time, he was receiving messages from all over the place. "Have you heard about what's going on in the church at Thessalonica?" Well, what was going on? Well, he says in verse 9 that these reports were telling how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, he was getting word of some very genuine conversions. Some very genuine conversions. Now remember that whilst Paul had gone into Thessalonica initially to the synagogue and had addressed the Jews there, and a number had come to faith in Jesus as Messiah, that basically most of the people he ministered to were not Jewish at all. They were pagans. They were engaged in all kinds of idolatrous religious experience. They had no idea of what Paul calls the gospel of God. They had no idea that God was a real God and God was a living God. All they knew were idols, dead idols. They had no idea that there was one God from whom they came and to whom they would go and through whom and for whom they existed. They had no idea that this God had come down to earth in the person of a son, had lived and died on a cross, and incredibly had been raised from the dead. That his name was Jesus of Nazareth. They had no idea about this. They had not the remotest idea that this same Jesus would return in great glory and rescue people from the coming day of God's judgment. It was all brand new to them. So powerful, however, was this message presented in the power of the Holy Spirit that pagans, hearing it for the first time, believed. And they didn't just believe academically. They believed in such a way that they turned their back on their idols and they turned to God. And out of deep devotion to him, they devoted themselves to serving the living and real God, all the time with their eye on the return of Jesus Christ. What that meant, of course, was that there was a total U-turn in their lives. Instead of living for their own idols, they now could honestly say that they were living for the living and true God, who in the person of his Son had given them forgiveness of sins. And out of deep devotion to him, they wanted to serve him in any way that he called them, all the time remembering that the Lord himself would return. What that meant was that they lived in time in the light of eternity. They lived on earth in the light of heaven. They experienced their humanity in terms of the deity. They were all the time realizing that this earth was not their home. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. This was a radical transformation in their lives. So radical that word of it was spreading all over the place. I believe with all my heart that whilst we're not dealing with pagans like Paul was in Thessalonica, today we're dealing with people who really need to turn from whatever their idols are to serve the living and true God and to begin to live in the light of his Son, who alone can deliver them from the wrath to come and who will return and establish his eternal kingdom. There needs to be U-turns in people's lives today. There need to be thoroughgoing conversions. When we hear of this sort of thing happening, in the most discouraging circumstances, we realize that the things of real importance are going on. And therein, we derive our encouragement. God is at work. Lives are being touched. Conversions are being experienced. The power of the gospel is manifested on every hand. This is where Paul and Silas and Timothy derive their encouragement. Not only that, these people who have done a U-turn now begin to demonstrate Christian graces in their lives. There's a change in character. This, of course, is what you expect from a converted person. One should not simply believe that a person has been converted simply because they walk an aisle or raise a hand or sign a card. One believes that a person is being converted when there is evidence of new life. It is easy to say, I am a born-again Christian. The evidence that you're born again is that you're living anew. And if I profess to be born again, but there's no newness of life, then of course it is perfectly reasonable if people treat my profession with grave suspicion. As far as these people were concerned, however, there was real evidence of Christian grace in their lives. Paul and the other New Testament writers use what is called a triad of Christian graces. You know what they are: faith, hope, and charity or love. They come up all over the place in the New Testament. Now notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says that he continually remembers their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope. There are the familiar three Christian graces. People who do the U-turn, people who are converted to Christ, are people in whose lives there will be evidence of faith. Instead of just living by sight, they begin to live by faith. There will be evidence of a new quality of love. The Spirit of God will be producing the fruit of love in their lives in a new fashion. Not only that, they will have a kind of hope. They look to the future. They know the last chapter of the book. They know it's all going to end. They anticipate the ultimate triumph of God in Christ. And so now that they have been converted to Christ, they are beginning to demonstrate faith, hope, and love. When you begin to see this developing in people's lives, that's encouraging. But it wasn't just a warm, fuzzy faith, hope, and love. Notice exactly how he puts it. He says he remembers their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope. In other words, where there is a born-again experience, there's newness of life. Where there's newness of life, there is practical demonstration of it. Faith works. James puts it very bluntly. He said, if your faith doesn't work, don't talk to me about your faith. He says that love labors. He says that hope means that people persist, people endure, people keep on keeping on. So now we're beginning to see what people are reporting concerning the Thessalonians. They are reporting that people have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. In addition to that, they are beginning to demonstrate a new quality of faith and hope and love. And not only that, they are really working out their faith. They are doing labors of love, and they are very, very strong, persistent people because of the hope that is in them. Paul hears all this, and he probably jumped up when he read the letters, clapped his hands above his head and said, praise God. God is really at work in those people's lives. I firmly believe that all believers in discouraging circumstances who are involved as they should be in the communication of the truth of God in people's lives should have grounds for encouragement, as we find here. That is how the missionaries were being encouraged. But what about the Thessalonians? How were they being encouraged? Notice particularly verses 2 and 3 of the first chapter. Paul says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, etc. I want you to notice what is happening here. Paul is giving these Thessalonians some very strong affirmation. They get this letter. They sit down and read it, and they're only into the very, very first little part of it, and they look up at each other and say, can you believe this? Here's Paul, the great apostle, with all the concerns that he's got, all the problems that he's got, he actually took the trouble to write us a letter. Can you believe that? Wouldn't that be encouraging to this little group of Christians? And then they look at the things he wrote. He said, I thank God for you. They look at each other and said, Paul thanks God for us? Who would believe it? And then he says, he's praying for us. Paul is praying for us. Can you believe that? And then he says, and he continually remembers the way we worked. And he continually remembers all the things that are going on. Can you imagine how encouraging this was for these young believers? To think that somebody was thanking God for them. To think that somebody was praying for them. To think that somebody was actually remembering with great delight about them, and then taking the trouble to write to them and tell them these things. There is absolutely no way of gauging the encouragement that can come from a note, from a card, from a letter, from a kind word, from a smile, from a handshake, from the simply taking time out to affirm people. Anybody, absolutely anybody can do it. And yet I'm afraid that if we look at ourselves, probably we have to say that sometimes we're more gifted at tearing down than we are at building up. We're more adept at criticizing than we are at affirming. Fanny Crosby, when she was 6 weeks old, was taken to a doctor because she had some kind of eye problem and something went wrong in the treatment and she was blinded for life. At 6 weeks old. The year afterwards, her father died. Her mother had to go out to work to try and just support herself. So the grandmother took the blind Fanny Crosby, the little girl, 18 months old. She decided that she was going to really spend time with this little blind girl. So what she did, she meticulously, carefully, in great detail, described things to her. She became Fanny Crosby's eyes. Not only that, she quickly discovered that Fanny Crosby had a real gift for poetry. And so she began to work with her on her poetry, affirming, encouraging the little girl. When Fanny Crosby was 8 years old, she wrote this, 8 years old, quote, oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. End quote. How in the world does an 8-year-old blind girl produce stuff like that? And the answer is through relentless affirmation of a grandmother. There is no gauging what can happen through the encouragement that comes through affirmation. Maybe some of you men aren't too much into little blind girls and you don't know who Fanny Crosby is. I should, for the benefit of those of you who don't know who Fanny Crosby is, she wrote approximately 6,000 hymns, over 60 of which are still in common usage today, 150 years or more after they were written. I wonder how many contemporary choruses are going to be used 150 years from now. This is the caliber of this blind woman's life. But for those of you who are not into blind girls writing poetry, how about this story? A young soldier out in Vietnam, born in Appleton, Wisconsin, an aspiring football player, stands on a grenade and his right foot is shattered and is told that his football days are over. Lying in a Tokyo hospital, however, he gets a card from Art Rooney, which says, "Rock, we want you here in Pittsburgh. The Steelers need you." That was the beginning of a constant stream of cards and paper cuttings and information that Art Rooney, the owner of the Pittsburgh Steelers, sent to Rocky Blyer. Rocky Blyer eventually got out of hospital, came back, went into rehabilitation, went back to the Pittsburgh Steelers, and you remember he starred in the 1975 Super Bowl. And he played for 5 more seasons after that. And if you ask, how in the world can a man with his right foot shattered by a grenade in Vietnam come back to star in the Super Bowl in the NFL? One of the answers is because of the affirmation that he received from Art Rooney, the owner. There is no limit to the encouragement that comes from people taking the trouble to affirm. That was what was happening here. Paul and Silas and Timothy are affirming the Thessalonians. Not only that, they're also confirming the things that they believe. Very interesting, if you look in this passage here in the first chapter, to see how rich in theology it is. We don't have time to get into it now, but you could literally spend weeks studying just this first chapter. Let me just run down the things that are confirmed in the thinking of these Thessalonians. Verse 1, he says, you're in God. Verse 4, he says, you're loved by God. Same verse, he says, you're chosen by God. Verse 9, he reminds them, this is the living and the real God. Not only that, this God has manifested himself in his Son, Jesus, who died and was raised from the dead. Not only that, this risen Jesus will rescue us from the coming judgment. Not only that, he will return from heaven to establish his kingdom. And not only that, the Holy Spirit is the one who bringing conviction in our lives when he brings us to the point of repentance, fills our lives with joy. Nothing new there. It's basic Christian doctrine. It is the thing that he'd already taught these people. What's he doing? He's encouraging them by confirming them in their faith. I went to visit a very dear friend of mine. I first met Bob years ago on one of my earliest visits to the States. I remember seeing him standing at the front of a church at the end of a service in Fort Worth, Texas. And he had a most beautiful little daughter with him. The two of them were responding to the message of the gospel. Bob became a firm friend over the years. I often visited him in Fort Worth. Then when he moved to Minneapolis and then in Atlanta and Boca Raton. I borrowed a car and drove up there to see him from Miami because his wife Barbara called to tell me he's got inoperable liver cancer and had been given between 6 weeks and 6 months to live. I didn't know how I would find Bob, and I was not particularly looking forward to seeing my dear friend in this kind of condition. I didn't need to worry, however, when I got there, he talked nonstop for an hour. He just told me all that he wanted to tell me. And it was very encouraging, and by the time it was time for me to leave, because I had a meeting back in Miami, I said, Bob, I better do something pastoral after I've come up here. Let me just tell you what I've been doing all morning. I'd been preparing this message in Miami that morning. I said, let me just give you some thoughts that have come to me. And I simply went through that list of theological truths in the first chapter of Thessalonians, and I went over them with him. He's known them for years. But do you know what happened? As I was sharing these things with him, it was like a weight lifting off his shoulder, simply confirming him in the things of which he was convinced. Seeing the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God home to people, confirming them in their belief, is deeply encouraging. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. And that is why we talk in terms of the ministry of encouragement in the life of the church. When we talk about the ministry of encouragement, what we're really saying is there are a lot of discouraged people around. And the reason they're discouraged, usually, is that the negatives of life have pushed out the positives. And a ministry of encouragement is helping to redress that balance, to help them to focus on the positives alongside the negatives. They need a sharpened focus. They need a solid base under them. They need to have a balanced view of life. They need to project into the future. And in so doing, you give them hope. You give them confidence. You give them comfort. All these things are wrapped up in the word encouragement. And anybody can do that. What we're looking at then is two questions. How do I personally handle discouragement? And number two, how do I personally offer encouragement to other people? The word is encouragement. I trust the Spirit of God will take it home to our hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we gratefully acknowledge that in the midst of considerable causes for discouragement, you are always an encouraging God. We thank you for all the means of encouragement you've made available to us, and we ask that we might appropriate them and utilize them properly. We think of the ministry of encouragement in which we can be engaged. We ask that you would make us increasingly to be encouragers. We think of the discouragement that comes our way, and we ask that you will help us to be better equipped to cope with it, so that we may live in the midst of a difficult world as those from whom the message of the gospel can ring out with winsomeness and power and attraction. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.